Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may we indeed know that working of the Spirit within our hearts. May it be that it is the Word of God that is taken, that is indelibly impressed. It is used as that means to the end to make those changes that are needful in our hearts and lives. We seek your blessing. We thank you even now for all that you will do. And we pray all things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I turn you back to 2 Timothy, where we read this morning. As we begin today, I had mentioned last Sunday that we were beginning a study here Sunday mornings in the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. We had done that through the springtime of the first epistle last year. By the way, all that is up on the church's website. You can listen to all those messages. They're all there in files to be listened to. And so we make that available. If you, there are some 250 messages altogether on the church website, probably more than that now. And those are all available 24/7 from that location. But as I begin, and it's always the task to introduce a new study, and for 2 Timothy here, certainly a very worthwhile book to study when you consider the importance that Paul places upon the Word of God. There are books that are written today that are the collections of the last words of famous men. And you can go back through, and there seems to be a particular attachment, if you will, about those who have come towards the end of their lives and realizing that fact, try to impart some important wisdom or something perhaps that they have learned or some counsel that is to be given to those who will follow after them, hopefully in their footsteps. And so those things are held in high regard, and certainly that ought to be no less true when we talk about the Apostle Paul. You see, 2 Timothy is his last epistle. This is the last thing that he wrote before he was executed. And I'll give you some further details about that. But these are his parting words to Timothy. And Paul was concerned that Timothy would continue on faithfully in the preaching and teaching of God's word, regardless of the adversities that he had found in places like Ephesus, and that he would be a faithful servant for you and for me today. It's not just about those who are in full-time ministry, but it is also about our testimony and the witness that we bear for Jesus Christ, even in the times which are changing in which we live today. When Paul is writing this, this is also one of his prison epistles. The place where he was in prison was one of the worst places you could be in Rome. It was known as the Mamertine Prison. And you can actually go as a tourist and visit that today, although I think you'll find it very dismal and depressing. It was of the worst circumstances. It was often referred to as a sepulcher because there were few who ever survived imprisonment there. And for the Apostle Paul, his stay there was fairly limited. When you remember that during these times in which this was written, you had Emperor Nero who rose to power. And Nero, of course, was a sick person in the first place, but then he also took it upon himself to burn down Rome, and he essentially achieved that. And then when there was such a backlash against the fact that Rome had been so destroyed, then what Nero did was he turned around and blamed the Christians. Now, that shouldn't surprise anybody here. There's always, you know, somebody who is a scapegoat for some of the madness of rulers. We've known that even in the 20th century with people like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and others. And that's just, you know, one more or two more in the parade over history of where those things have been true. In the process then of the persecution then of believers, and certainly to silence the witness of Christ, then the Apostle Paul was put into a Mamertine prison, and he was there for maybe a year or two, and then ultimately then he was taken out of that prison, taken out of the city, taken out on what was known as the Ostian Way, one of the major highways that were there, and there by Roman soldiers was beheaded probably with a sword. So came the end of Paul's ministry and the end of Paul's life. So what we read here, if you will, then are some of those thoughts. Paul knew that his execution was impending, and he was concerned, and so he then had the opportunity to put these words together, and they are to be considered very important to us even here this morning when we read these things. Paul died as a martyr for Jesus Christ. He fulfilled that which was indeed the determination of what it means to be that disciple of Jesus Christ, to follow him even in death. But as we come to the text here this morning of 2 Timothy chapter 1, and as we very often read the salutations that are there, and sometimes we're tempted to skip over them, I'll touch on them but lightly. But there are some important things that were there that were some of the reflections of Paul, if you will, back upon his life. Because when you read the opening there in the very first verse, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, Paul establishes and yet again repeats the reality of his apostleship. Some people would challenge that. An apostle was one who had to see the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the primary definition. That's why when I talk about apostolic churches today, and I deny that there can be apostolic churches today, because there is no pastor, there is no living person who can stake the same claim as the apostles, even such as the apostle Paul, that is set forth here. But we know that in these things, though, Paul was called because God had chosen him to be a special vessel for the preaching of the gospel. When you go back and you read about his conversion, and you go back into Acts chapter 9 and you can read the verses 1 through 15. I'm not going to go back and rehearse the whole story that is there. But a very unique confrontation there in the Damascus Road, a challenge to Paul. To one, and it's interesting that you think about Paul, as he was called Saul back then, as one who was a Jewish religious zealot. One who was a fierce persecutor and prosecutor of Christians in the first century. As Saul, and as a Jew, he had authority such that he could take Christians, he could put them in prison, he could have them executed, and probably many were. And we know that when you come to the stoning of Stephen, that there's also a little sidelight there where he had some role to play even in that as he stood by and saw Stephen stoned. But in all those things, though, he sees himself as a legitimate apostle of Jesus Christ. It is by the will of God, though, certainly not by his will. And that goes back to the Damascus Road experience of Acts chapter 9 as you read the first 15 verses of that passage of Scripture. God reached out in an extraordinary way, put a claim upon his life, turned him completely around from where he had been going in the direction that he had chosen to take him by his own will, and now to exercise the will of God, to see God working in him and through him, to the marvelous spread of the gospel through many missionary journeys, through many hardships and risk of life, and finally and ultimately then his martyrdom, even as we read that as a part of history today. But when I read these things, Paul was very clear about his apostleship. When you read, for example, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, I will give you one particular instance that is there. And in the flow of thought that is here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, Paul writes, "And last of all, he was seen in me also as one born out of due time." Verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul carried the weight of what he had done before he was saved throughout his ministry. Yea, I think actually in many ways that was a motivation for him. Because when he came to the truth, he made that complete reversal in his life. Well, actually, God made that in his life through the working of his word and of the Holy Spirit. But in such a way as to go exactly in the opposite direction that he had been pursuing. Folks, you want to talk about what it means to be born again by the Spirit of God? You want to talk about what it means to really be saved? When you talk about, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul wrote those words back there in 2 Corinthians. But I tell you, though, he could write those words from personal experience. He knew the transforming power of God. Begs the question, do we know the transforming power of God? Because we can know it, no less than the Apostle Paul knew it. And indeed, to see God working in such a marvelous way ought to encourage us not only for our own selves, but folks, when we are burdened for those people who are near and dear to us who know not Christ, we see them going off in some kind of wretched way in their life and virtually self-destructing. Is that not more of an incentive for us than to share the gospel with them and see God work in a marvelous way? Is it not an encouragement to us that if God can do this in the past, God hasn't changed, His Word hasn't changed. He can do things today with the same power He exercised back then. We need to see people's lives transform. But this society, the government programs, all the things that go on in the unbelieving world have failed miserably. We spend a lot of money. We don't have a whole lot to show for it. But folks, when you come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe it. Oh, we might see that and rejoice in it. May we encourage it even as we bear witness to others. Paul's testimony was he was saved, but he wasn't just saved. He was saved to serve the Lord. And he was saved for a purpose that was to glorify Him. I read back in 1 Timothy and in the first chapter, verse 12, and here again some insights, if you will, into Paul's testimony. In 1 Timothy 1:12, he writes, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me," that is, strengthened me, "for that he counted me faithful." Now, that's not talking about faithful in service. That's talking about faithful in believing. He believed. He put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. "For that he counted me faithful," then you read, "putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." And then you come to the last phrase, and this is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. "What made the difference? But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Well, the unique thing about the pastoral epistles in the New Testament scripture, and as I said before, many times we kind of skip over the salutations. It's just kind of a, "Hi, how are you?" You know, and we want to get down into the meat of what's going on in the epistle. And the temptation is here as well. But when you read the epistles to Timothy, you read the epistle to Titus, and you will see that where the other salutations of Paul are grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. When it comes to the business, though, of those who are serving the Lord, there is this addition: grace, mercy, and peace. First of all, let me be the very first to say those who are serving the Lord full time need the mercy of God. I freely confess that. No doubt about it whatsoever. But you know, also when I see Paul as he writes these epistles, when he's writing to Timothy, when he's writing to Titus, though, he's reflecting back on what we read there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, "But I obtained mercy." There was no good reason for Paul to have that experience on the Damascus Road, humanly speaking. There was no good reason for the Apostle Paul, even as a believer, to become an apostle. But there is the mercy of God where God says, "This is what I want to do, and here's the person I'm going to use to do it, and I can do that because I'm God." And He can show mercy as well as grace and peace. And He can equip those who are willing to submit to that position of useful service for His praise and glory. So many times people have this idea, "Well, I'm just an ordinary person in the pew in the church, and I go to work every day. You know, I don't have all the time to study the Word of God and pray and do all the other things." And so, you know, we write this whole business off about serving the Lord. Or there are those who come along, "Pastor, you don't know what my background is. You don't know who I was, where I went, what I did, and so forth. And surely, you know, I'm glad that I'm saved, but I don't see how the Lord can use somebody like me." I simply say to you, look carefully at Paul when he was Saul. Look at his own testimony. Look at one who experienced mercy as well as God's grace and peace, and was brought to a place of usefulness that made one of the most profound impacts upon Christianity in the first century. When we look at the New Testament scripture, you want to go back and count or answer the question, just how many of those epistles did Paul write? Just how many of those actually did God use under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit his pen on paper to put down those things that you and I can study even here this morning. And then perhaps to look in the mirror and say, what would God be able to do with somebody like me? Paul's testimony was he was saved to serve God. He cared for Timothy, as is evident in the third and fourth verses here in the introduction. Timothy's ministry in Ephesus was of great difficulty for him. When we read, he says, I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. See, the one excuse that we give to before God is, well, I can't because of my background. The other excuse is, the things that I can't do because of where I am now. Where was Paul when he said, penned these words? Mamertine prison, Rome. Awaiting execution. What did Paul find he could do in prison? In this particular passage here, Paul could pray. Folks, I don't have to be in any particular place to pray. It isn't reserved for some days and not others. It is not reserved just for some people to pray and not other believers. I seriously believe that we have sold the value of prayer short in the 21st century. We become so preoccupied with what we do, how we do it, how either we can be useful personally or what the resources and abilities and training and all the other things that we bring to the table. We become so focused upon ourselves, we have forgotten. God's work is a supernatural work. When I say super, what that means is beyond you and me. Beyond the ordinary limits of human beings. Beyond the circumstances wherever we find ourselves. And we are here in this present age in the 21st century. We're here in this part of the world. Paul's back in prison in an absolutely miserable and comfortable place waiting for the knock on the door that's going to take him out to behead him. Paul says, Timothy, I care about you. I want you to know I'm praying for you. I'm hoping that I get an opportunity to see you again. I know when we parted, it was a tearful parting. But I'm hoping there will be a time that will come when we will be able to experience joy and reunion. By the way, that reunion took place. Oh, not back then, but in heaven itself. There surely there was great joy. Thy presence is fullness of joy, is what the scriptures teach. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Paul will never see Timothy in this life, but I'm so glad for their reunion in heaven. Paul faithfully prayed for Timothy. In prison, Paul could do no more, but as a brother in Jesus Christ, he could do no less. Neither should we. Paul longed for that personal fellowship, the mutual encouragement of Timothy, but it would not come to pass. But as Paul writes here, and again, it's with a reflection of things coming to a conclusion in his life, he goes on in verse 5 to say, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. If I can categorize the encouragements of Paul to Timothy here, first of all, remember your spiritual foundation. The importance of a good foundation is throughout Scripture. We'll explore that even a little bit further this evening. But Timothy had a testimony even before Paul of unfeigned faith, that is, faith without hypocrisy, faith that is consistent, faith that is true to the teachings of God's Word, faith that is not conditional upon circumstances nor of time. Timothy had benefited richly from a strong spiritual heritage of two generations, mom and grandmom, as Paul writes about it here. That brings us to the importance of the ministry of the Word of God at home. Because when I read between the lines of these verses, what I understand very plainly being set forth here is this. Timothy was schooled in the things of the Scriptures. Now, that was the Old Testament at the time, okay? We enjoy the New Testament, but when we're reflecting back here, we're looking even back at the things of Old Testament Scripture. But he was schooled in spiritual things by both Eunice, his mother, and his grandmother Lois. But there's something else about that, though, and I think it's instructive to those of us who are parents here today, because will you please notice the word that is used? It is a matter of unfeigned or sincere faith, uncompromised faith when it comes to Timothy. But when you ask the question, how was that produced? What were the things that took place that brought that about to be a reality in his life? And it is not just a matter of teaching, but will you notice, please, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois. You see the word dwelt? See, that's not a superficial term. Quite the contrary, that says that that was something that was not just spoken by mom or grandma. That was not something that was just paid lip service, as we would say it today. But rather, it is the idea that Timothy, as he's growing up in this home environment, and we don't know where his father was, his father is absent, but hey, mom and grandmom took seriously the importance of his spiritual upbringing, such that not only did they teach him and open the Old Testament Scriptures for him, but when it says dwelt, it means that they lived it before him. It was part of who grandmom and mom were, day in, day out. Some people despair for the circumstances of home life today, and it is a tragedy, I agree. But again, folks, it's not an excuse. Because what I see before us here is that same problem echoed all the way back in the first century. And if you ask the question then, are we saying that it's impossible to bring up children spiritually today? The answer is it is not impossible. That it is a labor that needs to be undertaken. The process as well as the outcome needs to be taken seriously. And if we're just going through the motions where we just read the Scriptures, close the book, and put up on the shelf till next Sunday, it's not going to do the job. See, the real issue is whether or not our children can observe the truth of God's Word dwelling in us. Where it's taken up residence, where it's part and parcel of who and what we are. I need to say something else here this morning about this as well, and let me turn the coin a little bit, and let's talk about those who are young people here today. It is a shameful thing to despise the spiritual upbringing that your parents are trying to effect in your life. Let me say it more plainly. You ought to be thankful if you have godly parents. You ought to be thankful if you had a spiritual heritage like Timothy did. Let me take it a step further. You ought not to dishonor it by your conduct, by your rebellion. We live in a time when there are other influences that seem to have a greater part in the lives of young people. I just tell you, young folks, you're just dead wrong. You're going to begin a path of self-destruction. I've ministered long enough. We buried a couple of them, okay? We had a young man who was troubled at this church here, such that And I'll make the long story short. I could have had both him and his father arrested for what they did. I said to the father, I said, can we talk? Went over to meet in the home. Sat across the dining room table. Father here. Young man sitting over here. I said, you need to send this young man to Crescentville Baptist Church. We have a young people's group. He needs to be together with Christian young people. He needs the influence. He needs to be here for Sunday school. He needs the impact of God's word upon his life. Then I told him, and I said, if you don't do that for him, I can tell you two things. Number one, he'll end up in prison. Or number two, he'll be dead before he's 21. Tragically, some years later, he went to prison. And then he OD'd and he died at a party. And he never saw 20, let alone 21. That's not a rare experience in my ministry. I have another young man who thought he was real smart as well. I was glad to be there. We actually transported him to his jail cell in a patrol car I was riding in. Same kind of deal. Go his own way, do his own thing. Who cares about mom and dad at home? I just heard the other week, he just got sentenced 30 years in prison. You know what? His life is over. He's going to do 30 years. You can mock, you can rebel, you can do all you want, but the price will come due. Make no mistake. Young people, be thankful if you got godly parents. Pay heed rather than pay the price that'll surely come your way. One more thing about this as well. Some of you are sitting here, Pastor, I didn't have the privilege of having godly parents. I'm thankful somebody else brought me the gospel, and I'm saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but I don't have that heritage. I want to say one thing about that as well here this morning. You know what? Start with you. Start with you. You didn't have that opportunity, but by the grace of God, hey, look at the Apostle Paul. Pharisee of the Pharisees. Did he have Christian parents? No. He looked at Timothy. And I think perhaps in the heart of Paul is like, boy, he doesn't know how good he has it. He doesn't know the benefit of that. He doesn't know how far you can go in the wrong way, except that God gets a hold of you in his mercy and grace. You don't have the heritage? Start with your generation. Take it seriously. Make it meaningful. Don't just pay lip service to it, but make sure the Word of God dwells in you and in your life. Because you know what? Everybody sees all the sides of you that there are at home. We may not see all the sides of you here at church. But you can come here and you can dress up, look good, look pretty, and you know, you can be impressive. And you can go home and live like the devil. But the folks at home know. Paul challenges Timothy. And he says here, I'm glad where you are right now. You have an unfeigned faith. You've understood the importance of it. You've taken it seriously. He was schooled in spiritual things. They were not only taught, but they were also lived. They were indwelling in his grandmother. And it was to the praise and the testimony of those of his family that we could read even further in chapter 3 of the same second epistle to Timothy. In verse 15, Paul writes that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul says, isn't it a marvelous thing that all that care, all that instruction, all that personal testimony was instrumental for you to come to the most important place you need to be, and that is to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. What a blessing. Because, folks, today, like any other time, it takes somebody else to bring you to Christ. It takes you. Somebody bore witness to you. Somebody told you. Somebody took you to a service where you heard. Now, Paul, when he says all these complimentary things about Timothy, he's not really speaking about Timothy per se. You see, we're not saved because somebody else believed on Christ as their Savior. Timothy wasn't saved because of mom and grandma's salvation. Timothy had to come to the place where he believed in Jesus Christ for himself. We talk about salvation as a personal salvation. One sinner, one Savior. Okay? Growing up in a Christian home is not a guarantee. Sadly, that's demonstrated itself many times. I was thinking of Billy Sunday when he talked about going to church didn't make you any more of a Christian than going into a garage made you a car. Certainly that's true. But we don't ride on the coattails of anybody else. It's what we need to do for ourselves. Paul speaks about the evidences of these things in Timothy's life. But no believer can rest on the spiritual laurels even of that kind of past, because none of us are designed to live on yesterday's manna, but rather we need to proceed forward. I continue here this morning. And Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1 now in verse 6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind." Timothy was worn down by the labors of the ministry. We are taught in Scripture how to deal with the problems of weariness. Paul knew about the adversaries against the gospel back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9. But here he addresses something else, and something I think it is of great importance for all of us here this morning, because it's not just the adversaries that we know on the outside. It's not just about the wearing down and the weariness and well-doing. But there's also the danger of growing cold in spiritual things. And it is exactly that which Paul is addressing here in verse 6 when he talks about stirring up. The word picture behind it in the language speaks about a fire where the flame is going down. And there are the coals that glow a little bit, you know, for a while. But you know, if you don't do something about it, either if you need to fan the flame, or maybe you need to put more wood on the fire, whatever, in order to bring it back to that full flaming character of what a fire should be. Years ago, I can remember, I spent a brief time in Boy Scouts. And we would go out, and when you went out on camping trips and things like that, one of the things you had to do was make a fire without matches. One of the most impossible things I found, and you knew, okay, you gathered some kindling, and you gathered a little bit of this, and you would just work and work and work, and somehow you had to get that temperature up to the point where all of a sudden you see a little puff of smoke, and fan the flame, you got something, keep it going. And hopefully you'd be successful enough that finally the plane would break out and you go, you know, like everybody would cheer. You know, it was like a major accomplishment. Starting the fire. Paul here speaks to Timothy and he says, it's not about starting the fire, but it's about keeping it going. It's about maintaining it at its full form. Doing everything that it needs to do. Being able to do what is necessary. Being useful. As he speaks to Timothy here, he is concerned. Because, yes, there's the weariness. Yes, there are the adversaries. The growing cold is something that happens within us and within our hearts. Paul is concerned that it would not take place. This is not just about full-time service, but rather it is about when professing believers lose their zeal for spiritual things. When God's word, prayer, Christian fellowship, loving service, mutual care between believers somehow have fallen down the list of priorities. Where they become less important because they're less evident, because they've been crowded out by all the other things. We were talking about this in the men's Sunday school class this morning. And we were talking about, you know, one of the tools of Satan is just, it isn't so much the terrible things he could make you do. All he's do is make you too busy. That's all. Just be so busy, torn in so many different directions, so many different responsibilities, so many other decisions, so many things that need fixing, need this, need that along the way, and there's no time left. Where we crowd out the things of God, where His Word is something that we just, again, we dust off on a Sunday. Where prayer is something where, you know, we pray for ourselves, but we have hardly any ministry of intercessory prayer because we're not really engaged in the local ministry of what the needs of other people are. We may very well have grown cold, and we don't even recognize it. Because it's a very subtle thing that can take place over a period of time. And we have just become acclimated to it as it decreases, as it goes on down to the point where, you know, we reach some kind of comfort level. It's there, but it's not that important. It's there, but it's not a priority. It's there, but it's only there if we really get in a jam, you know, if we really get in a desperate situation. Oh, Lord, help me! But in the meanwhile, leave it alone. Back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 24th chapter, the Lord Jesus speaking here in Matthew chapter 24. When he talks about marks of last times, I read from verse 10 of Matthew 24. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another, shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Verse 12 of Matthew 24, note it well. And because iniquity shall abound, that's the condition, all right? Here's the outcome. The love of many shall wax cold. I don't think anybody doubts whether or not we live in times of iniquity. But I'm concerned that God's people have grown cold. It's time to rake the coals and stir up the flames yet once more, folks. Revive us again is not just a hymn to sing. It ought to be a prayer that's upon our hearts. And revival always begins with ourselves first, before we can talk about other people being revived. To take the initiative to refresh the great truths of God's Word, those things that are able to lift our spirits above the noise of the unbelieving world in which we live, It's a principle that's not new, nor is it limited to the New Testament by any means. Back in the book of Nehemiah, and with this I'm going to draw towards a conclusion. When the things have been restored, the walls of the city rebuilt, Ezra comes along and there's the restoration of worship. And along the way, somebody says, guess what we found? Donna's been treasure hunting in our storeroom. There are some things there we haven't seen since we moved 9 years ago. Look what we found. Old pictures, all kinds of neat stuff along the way. But you see, now it comes down to the time where they had discovered the book, the Law of Moses, as you read in the opening of the chapter. And I pick up from verse 8 for the sake of time, but you can read the background. And it says this in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why did they weep? Because they realized what they had lost. They looked back and they said, how long has it been? And now here it is, we hear God speaking again. And they were humbled and broken before God. But at least they had the word. I read on verse 10 of Nehemiah chapter 8. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry. Then there's this last phrase. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. One of the things I see where believers grow cold in their faith, one of the symptoms, if you will, okay, they lose the joy of the Lord. There's nobody more miserable than a true believer who is living outside of the will of God. Now, you may look at that and say, well, Pastor, I know some people, and they don't seem to be bothered by it at all. Fine. Maybe what they really need is to get saved in the first place. Okay? But if we really know the Lord, and we just go our own way, we become that cold, unfeeling, uncaring. The joy of the Lord is gone. You see, for the people here, it was a revival, if you will. It was a reawakening. And it wasn't something they conjured up in themselves, and it wasn't something where they said, well, we're going to have some kind of party and celebration, and we're going to start all over again. What it was is all of a sudden they heard the word of God, and it hit them right square in the face, and they said, oh my. It's been too long since we've heard this. It's been too long since we lived in the light of it. It's been too long. And we're the poorer for it. And rather than just wallow in that self-pity, there were people like Nehemiah who said, wait a second here. This is a great day. Because this is your opportunity to come back to the Lord. This is your opportunity to come back and get things where they should have been all along. This is where you can find the joy of the Lord. And it will be your strength. Where you have lived in weakness for far too long. I simply ask, is the joy of the Lord your strength here this morning? Live in the light of God's word. Understand it is for our good, for our benefit. And understand that we live in God's grace, mercy, as well as His peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning as we embark upon a study. We thank You for the instruction from Paul to Timothy, for we do not merely eavesdrop, but rather these things are written for our instruction as well. And, O Lord, I pray that we take it to heart here today. Lord, may we ask for Your forgiveness if we've grown cold. Lord, help us to rekindle the fire. Not something of sensationalism, not something that is done in the flesh, but may we find the joy of the Lord to be our strength today. Lord, help us to find again that place. Lord, help us to stand firmly in it for Your praise and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.